Bibles, and let's go back to our theme verse for this second part that we are looking at in our study on understanding and knowing God. We are looking at the grace, that wonderful attribute of God, that communicable attribute, which means that we can have an understanding of that in our human capacity, and that we are also able to live that out and practice that particular attribute in our own life. And so, grace, we're taking our time going through these last two, and we're being deliberate about it because they are so important. These two twin doctrines or attributes of God, which we know as grace and mercy. I don't know that we can overemphasize it. We'll never exhaust all of the truths that we can find within these two doctrines or attributes as we look at them from this perspective. But what a wonderful thing it is. And so let's read the Scripture to remind ourselves how wonderful it really is. I want to read down to our text, which is verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. But I want to back up, since it's been a couple of weeks, and let's read down to it, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, and it'll provide some context here a little bit, and I think it'll be a blessing to your hearts as we, again, examine this idea of grace. And, of course, we've defined that as God's goodness to the undeserving. God's goodness to the undeserving, which, of course, you and I do not deserve any of it. But what a wonderful thing it is. And we see Paul mentioning this as he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Now, underscore the first two words of verse 4. And I like this transition. But God. Isn't that good? But God. All of that seems so negative. It seems those verses are very heavy and they are weighty upon us as we are reminded of our condition before we came to the Lord. That is some very difficult things, but God. And so the whole tenor changes here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're looking at this second part, as you know, and we are looking at the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace to do what? Well, three main things. First of all, to save us. And we have read about that, and we looked at some of those things regarding our salvation. And we looked, first of all, at the fact that we are drawn by God's grace. As John tells us in John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so we looked at how all of that works, and some of it we do not completely understand how and why God draws us, but He does. And we looked at all of that, and we're not going to repeat all of the things that we learned there, but I think we got to number two. We are completed by God's grace. We are completed by God's grace. That wonderful verse that we find in Colossians 2 and verse 10, "And you are complete in Him who is head of all principality and power." Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, "Therefore, He is also able to save them to the uttermost who come to God through Him." And the word translated there, "uttermost," has been understood by some to mean completely and forever. You are saved forever. You mean, Pastor Gray, you do not believe that you can lose your salvation? No, I do not. And the reason I do not is because, as we're going to see, Christ intercedes on our behalf. If He is constantly and perpetually interceding on our behalf, how can we lose what He is interceding for? We can't. And we need to understand that. H.A. Ironside, he says that it should be noted that salvation to the uttermost does not simply mean salvation from every kind of sin, but is even greater than that, salvation forevermore. That's your salvation that you and I possess tonight. What a wonderful thing that is. And that is all through the vehicle of the grace of God. Explain that. I can't fully explain the grace of God. Again, there are so many of the doctrines and attributes, even the ones that we label communicable, the ones that we are able to understand and practice. But again, I want to remind you that the understanding can only go to a certain point. It only can go so far. We can convey grace as God does. And we, by the way, we need to be in the practice of that every day. We need to be conveying grace even to those who don't deserve it. Okay? We need to start in our own household with our spouses. Okay? Sometimes, if you've been married a while, you're not always going to agree on everything. Okay, I know that comes as a shock to some of you. All right, there's sometimes you're going to disagree on certain things, and how do you then go on, or how do you continue that relationship? Well, it's very simple, and we may not think of it this way, but the reason that we can continue on in those relationships for many years, for Kelly and I, we're going on 38 years. For some of you, it's been a lot longer than that. It's because you are in the practice of showing grace to the other person. Sometimes, even when they don't necessarily deserve it. You see, we're conveying it. But let's step back for a moment and let's think about God's grace toward us. Why would, in eternity past, He be moved toward humankind to show them grace? I can't answer it. I can't go that far. So you see, we can only go so far in our understanding, in our thinking. So what do we do with it, as we were talking about this morning, and we've talked about before, when we come to that theological barrier, so to speak? What do we do with it? Well, I don't think we get frustrated, and I don't think we get all out of sorts because we can't, in our minds, reason through it. What we do is this: I can't understand why God would be moved toward me in eternity past to provide a way that I could be in relationship with a holy God and be saved. I can't understand why He would do that, why He would sacrifice His own Son so that He could have a relationship with me. I am certainly not deserving, and I don't understand why He would be moved that way, but I tell you this, I sure am thankful for it. That's how you have to handle it. That is how you have to approach it. Those things that we can't understand, we rejoice in them, we praise God for them, and I like to say, we revel in the fact that God has provided the way, that God has shown His grace towards us. And we need to keep that in our minds and in our hearts as we live and move. Well, thirdly, we are kept, when it comes to salvation, as I mentioned here, we are kept by God's grace. Again, that verse that I referenced, Hebrews 7:25, we'll get there in our series, but he says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Who's the them? It is his children. It is those that he has drawn, those that have believed in him, and the fact that he rose again from the third day, according to the scriptures. Those who have placed their faith in this one, they are the saved. That's the them in that verse. Now, what does it mean? Well, we understand that these words that says he always lives are emphatic. In other words, he conducts our cause in heaven and as our advocate in the strength of the imperishable life which he has possessed from eternity. He is our mediator. He is our advocate between himself and God the Father. He, right now, is alive. He is in heaven. He is in that favored position on the right hand. And here's the great thing, folks. He's making intercession for you and for me. It's as if we can imagine the conversation or the dialogue between the Son and the Father, and he says this: that person deserves hell. But Christ says, I have died for that individual. I have shed my blood for him. He's covered. And he is complete, and he is holy, and he is in my sight. He has inherited, or I have credited to him on my account the righteousness, which yes is undeserved, but that is the reason for which I died. I don't understand that either. But folks, when we think about that fact, and we think about the fact that he is actively interceding on our part, what a great God we serve! What a great Savior we have! There is no other religion that can claim that there is a Savior that is actively on their part and constantly and perpetually interceding for them. Every other religion in the world, in whatever God they may have, it is a God who demands of them certain things in order to keep that religion or that relationship with whatever God they have. They are to do obeisance. They are to do things in order for that to happen. When we come to Christ, he saves us. He redeems us. And guess what? We do nothing to keep our salvation. He's paid for it all. You say, well, yeah, but Pastor Greg, what about works? Works don't keep our salvation. Works are a byproduct of our salvation. Works are there because we are saved. And the genuine Christian and the believer, and James speaks of this. He says, if there's a genuine heart, there will be one that cannot wait. In other words, he's bursting at the seams to do things for the God and the Savior who redeemed him from his sin. That's works. Works don't save us. They have no efficacious elements at all as far as our salvation is concerned. They do nothing. And we can work and work and work and we can do all kinds of things, but they do nothing for our salvation. It's interesting that Peter had to learn this, and maybe there was a time in which the Apostle Peter thought that. Maybe there was a time in which his thinking was that there were certain things that we could do or certain ideas about that, but that's not it at all. He said that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. In other words, the material things of this earth. We can't buy our salvation. We could have all the money in the world. We could have all the money plus much, much more than Elon Musk has at the moment. We could have all of that, and guess what? He, nor anybody who has his money, can buy their way into heaven. They can't have it. Riches will mean nothing when we stand before a holy God. And he goes on to say, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And then he talks about the traditions that you received from your father. It doesn't come through religious tradition. I think he was pointing out very specifically the Jews to whom he was writing, saying, look, you can have all the traditions you want, but that alone does not save you either. Now, how would that speak to us in our day? Can we apply that? I think we can. And here's how we do that. Look, you do not, listen, whether young or old in here tonight, you are not saved simply by the fact that your parents have always taken you to the church, you've always been consistent in church, you've always participated in the activities of a church. That alone does not save you either. And you can sit and you can warm a pew for the rest of your life, and that alone will not save you. It is only by the fact that you have placed your faith in Christ and you believe in Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the only way. And yet there are those that maybe think otherwise. Well, he goes on to say, so we're not redeemed with the corruptible things such as silver and gold, or he says the traditions, the religious, I think he's referring to there, the religious traditions that you received from your fathers. And then how does he end that verse? But with the what? Precious blood of the Lamb. Isn't that good? I'm wondering if some of you think so. Isn't that good? Amen. That verse has special meaning to me because, and I've mentioned this many, many times, but it always comes back every time I quote it and I think about it. But when my father and I had a chance to go to Rome, we, of course, went on a tour of St. Paul's, or St. Peter's, excuse me, in Rome. It's overwhelming. The immensity of it, the architecture of it, the history behind it, all of those things. It is far more than you can describe. The senses are on overload when you are in a place like that. You can't put it into words. And of course, all the things that you're seeing, all the things that they're telling you, and you walk and you come to that huge rotunda. And way up on the wall, they have these sarcophagi. There are several of them around there. They're way up there. You can't see it, of course. They're cement boxes, basically. And, of course, the tour guides are saying, well, okay, in this one over here is Christ, the spear that pierced Christ's side. Over here in this one is another artifact, and they'll tell you that. Of course, nobody can see them. You have to take it by faith that that's what it is. And you see all of the gold and all of the trappings that speak to wealth when you're in St. Peter's. And I find it ironic again. I went that verse, it kept coming back to my mind as I was touring, that Peter himself, if he were to take a tour, he would be, I think, disgusted at what he sees. I don't think he would be flattered at all that that place was named for him. Because I think Peter would take him right back to that verse that he wrote. And he would say, look, people, it has nothing to do. Salvation, religion, if you want to use that term, religion itself is not about the gold and the wealth and the immensity of the building. It's not about any of those things. It's about the precious blood of the Lamb. And Dad and I stood in the middle of the rotunda in St. Peter's and we quoted that verse out loud together. And we really didn't care who heard us because it was true. And maybe that was the only time, I don't know, But maybe that was the only time that a gospel message, or at least on a rare occasion, that the gospel message echoed within the halls of St. Peter's. But I'll never forget that, because it kept coming in my mind over and over and over and over again, that all of these people that were overwhelmed by what they saw, it was sad because they were succumbing to the, to again, the material idea or the traditions. And of course, that's big within Roman Catholic teaching, is tradition. The church has always said it. They've always believed it. And so we believe it too. I think that is sad. I think that is so tragic. Because there are going to be some very sincere, good people who have believed for all of their lives. They have followed not the Christ of the Bible, but the traditions of man. And when they do that and they never repent, they will spend an eternity in hell. What a sad thing. What a tragic thing. But God keeps us as His children, and He saves us to the uttermost. Again, I ask this question, as I said earlier, if our Lord is constantly interceding for us, how can we lose our salvation? And the answer is, of course, we cannot. Pastor, you believe in once saved, always saved? Absolutely, because I believe the Bible teaches it. Well, Pastor Greg, what about those who will go and they will rebel? There's either two things. There are those that can rebel. You think Christians can backslide, Pastor Greg? I do. I do. I think there can be times where there are those who will go astray. I don't think if they are genuine believers and they are a genuine child of God, they will stay there perpetually. It's impossible. But I do think this too. There is another factor, that if there are those that rebel against God, it is, as John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt remained with us, but they went out basically showing who they really are. In other words, they will show who they really are by where they are, what their attitude is towards spiritual things. And they will reveal themselves. And so they were never saved. In other words, John is basically saying this. They went out from us to show that they were never really genuine believers in the first place. And I hate to say this, but in my observations as I have gotten older over the years, I think that unfortunately there may be many more who claim the name of Christ and who are not genuinely saved than we care to think. And they're sitting in our churches. That's why I say to everyone sitting here, though you may have gone through Christian school, you've been raised in a Christian home, you've had all kinds of training in your life, no matter how old or young you are, you need to make sure that you have, and there's been a time in your life, that you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and that you believe in Him, that you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, and that He is your Savior, and that He is your Lord. You, as an individual, must have that knowledge in your own heart and life. It can't be because others have told you so. It can't be some sort of emotional feeling that you think maybe you have done that. You need to know that for sure. There could be nothing worse than a pastor to preach to a congregation, no matter what size, for years, and have those who maybe sit there and they listen, but they really aren't saved in the first place. What a sad thing. What a sad and tragic thing. And so you must know for sure that you have come to Christ, that there was and there is, has been, a time when you've done that. Here's the second thing that this does. It sanctifies. It sanctifies us. And we, of course, we know what that word means. So the sufficiency of God's grace is to save, first of all, and to sanctify us. The word sanctify means to set apart. You know that very well. But we need to also remember that there are different stages, if you will, of sanctification. There is the initial sanctification, which happens at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, when you are saved, the Lord takes you and you are set apart, listen, unto Him. From the world, from sin, unto Him. And when that happens again, you are in the family of God, you are in the kingdom of God, you are His child, and nothing can happen to take you away at that point. He says, no man, nothing that they can do can pluck you out of His hand. What a wonderful, comforting assurance that is. And so, you can have that confidence. I know I'm speaking to believers and many in here who have claimed to be saved for many years, and no doubt, again, maybe you have never voiced it, maybe you've never shared it with anybody, but there is no doubt in my mind that most every individual in here at one point in time may have struggled with your salvation or doubting it. And again, that's not a sin to doubt. It's not a sin to doubt, but it is a sin. It is a sin when we, if we go to the point where we say, well, I don't know or I don't believe that He can truly save me because of certain things that I've done in the past or certain things that I continue to do, then that does become sin for us. But there's no sin in the human frailty that we have as long as we don't give in to those doubts and fears, and we retreat very quickly to the promises that God gives us. And the promise that God gives us is that you can know for sure that you are saved by His grace. And it happens immediately in the moment when you confess your sins before Him. Satan likes to come along again, and he whispers in our ear, as we have said before. And he's very good at that. And he comes and he will say again, well, you being who you are, and the things that you've done, the things that you've committed, the things that you continue to commit, do you really think that you're saved? Do you really think that God would save someone like you? And he pounds and he pounds away and he pounds away and he pounds away. And that's when we need to take the sword of the Word, and we can slay that old dragon. And we can say, yes, absolutely, I know that I'm saved by God's grace because He has told me that He loves me and that He gave Himself for me. And that by grace through faith He has saved me from my sins and that I am complete in Him. You see, that's when we take the sword out of the sheath. And we slay the father of lies or the minions that he uses to come and to, again, pelt us again and again with those questions and those doubts. Christian, have you fought that? And maybe you're fighting that. Again, I think the only antidote to doubt, again, and this is not to be overly simplistic, but I think the antidote to doubt is to be back in this Word. And you go to it, and you look at all the promises and all the assurances that God gives, and you say, yes, Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord, I believe. And you go and you say, yes, those are the things that I know are true. And Satan, you are the father of lies. And I guarantee you, when we do that, he'll flee from us. And so we need to understand that. So there's the initial salvation. There is what we call, secondly, progressive sanctification. There is initial sanctification. There is progressive sanctification. That is the stage in which we are in at the moment. And again, I know that that word progressive in our day because of politics has a taint to it, but don't let it, okay, in this case. Progressive simply means that the present spiritual objective to become Christ-like or conform to the image of His Son. That is our goal. When we begin, also, we may say to ourselves at some point in time in our life, so what is the Christian life all about? What am I supposed to be doing before a holy God? You ever ask yourself that question? And again, that's not bad questions. But the Bible gives us the answer. And though it may sound simple, it's really not. It is to be conformed or increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, we are striving to be Christ-like. Now, we know, and you know, that we will never reach earthly perfection to the point where we are exactly like the Lord Jesus, who, again, in the book of Hebrews, it says that He was in all points tempted, yet without sin. He did not have the capacity to sin. And so we look at that and we may say, well, Pastor, why would we be required to become Christ-like when God knows that we'll never reach the ultimate goal of being exactly like His Son? Well, our Lord knows our frame. And I like how the psalmist talks about that. The psalmist talks about the fact that God knows that we are made of dust. He knows our frame. He understands that. But that does not exclude us from the fact that our God, it says that He predestined, or it was His will in eternity past, that those who are drawn to Him, those who are His children, it is His will that they do be conformed to the image of His Son. It's still the goal of every believer and every child of God to participate in progressively becoming more like Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? How? Well, I think there are many passages to which we could turn. But can I show you for a moment where you can start? Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, I preached a whole series on this as well. You know where I'm headed here. Here's where you can start. And let me just say this. This will take you a lifetime, and you'll never complete it. There's never a commencement or a graduation or a diploma that's given out that says, well, I've achieved it. I've become exactly Christ-like. Nope. It is not a destination that we reach. It is action and attitudes that we practice in our lives. And what are they? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, you know that verse that contains nine of these elements that are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not just one thing. It is made up of components. And these nine components are essentially a portrait, not an exhaustive one, but they are a portrait of being or Christ Himself and what being Christ-like is all about. All of those nine things describe our Lord and who He is and what He displayed while He was here on earth as He revealed Himself to mankind. And you can spend weeks on every single one of them. Is He the essence of love? Yes. Did He show that? Absolutely. Did our Lord exhibit joy? Absolutely. What about peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and all? Yes, all of those things, if we were to go to the gospel, we could find reference after reference after reference, which parallels this fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here. So in other words, this, we ask the question, well, how can I begin to become like Christ? Here it is right here. And let me tell you again, it's going to take you a lifetime, and you'll never achieve it before you go to the grave or the Lord comes. You'll never achieve all of it. But we should be striving to. There's another chapter. I won't go to it tonight, but I'll mention it. Again, I think the great love chapter, we call it, 1 Corinthians 13, is another one in which if we could practice that and if we could only even master a fraction of that particular chapter, it would revolutionize our lives. It gives us everything we need to know how or what love is. And in fact, that particular chapter is what love is, what love does not do, and what love never does. And we can find those things within those very small, compact verses. Not a whole lot of them, but again, I will challenge you this. It will take an entire lifetime to put those into practice. And one of the reasons that we have trouble in our churches, and sometimes the reason we have interpersonal conflicts, is because we have not given due diligence to what love is really all about. See, it's the very first one listed in the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, I go back to this. Do you think that if we really practice what that chapter says about love, do you think that we would have or have had all of the church splits that we've had in this nation? No! Do you think that we would have all the infighting and all of the things that go on with certain churches and the attitudes that some professing Christians within those churches display? No! How can a believer or one who claims to know Christ tell a pastor that he hopes that under his leadership that particular church fails? That was said to my son. And my thought was, you know what? That person, whoever it was, I don't know who it was, but that person has absolutely no concept of 1 Corinthians 13. None. Probably never read it. For how could a Christian, genuine Christian, say that? Not only to a pastor, because it's rude, by the way, and uncalled for, but also, does he really care about the people within that church? Does he really love them if he wants it to fail? No. And I wish I knew who it was. I'd have a conversation next time I go to Pennsylvania. But you see, it's that kind of thing all the time. People say things like that, and they reveal who they really are. I wonder if the person's truly saved. I really wonder. Now, God only knows. But I wonder how you can make a statement such as that and truly know the Lord. I think it's doubtful. But again, God knows the heart. But you see, folks, we have got to start somewhere. Where do we start? And maybe that's why sometimes in the Christian walk we get a little frustrated. Well, I really don't know how to do this. I hear Pastor Gray, I hear others, and I've heard others for years saying that we need to be Christ-like. Where do I start? Where do I begin? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. There you go. You've been given your assignment. Now, for the rest of your life, you'll have a homework assignment. Because that's what it's going to take. And the same way with 1 Corinthians 13. And the same way with other passages that we know very well, but practice very little. And all of this is by the grace of God. Then let me just give you this and we're done. There's what we call final sanctification. Now this one I'm really looking forward to. And the reason why is because final sanctification is going to take place and there is going to be a transition for believers, and how all of the timetable works, again, we don't really know, but there is going to be a transition from sanctification to glorification. And we know that because John says what? He says that when we see Him, when He comes and He returns to rapture His church, and when we see Him, whether we have gone by way of the grave or we are alive and remain, I'd really like to be part of that crowd. I'd really like maybe a t-shirt when I get to heaven, part of the alive and remain crowd. Okay. But the Lord may not that may not be in His plans. But whichever one we're in, we are all guaranteed this. We're going to see Him as He is. We will be like Him at that point. So there is the transition from that sanctification where He has set us apart unto Himself in order to glorify us. And when we are in our glorified bodies in heaven, what a wonderful experience that will be. No more pain. Revelation talks about that. Oh, how moving that is. When it talks about there's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness. And all of the things that burden us and weigh us down in both the physical and the spiritual are going to be gone. What a wonderful truth that is. And again, all of these things are possible because of the grace of God to you and I, who are the undeserving. Folks, what a